Our scripture reading is from Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 46. Listen now to the word of the Lord. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to his disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." This is the word of the Lord.
The Lord be with you. Please pray with me. Lord, help us to hear your word this morning. And in that hearing, help us to know you and what you have done for us. We ask in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. For those of you who might be new, we have been slowly reading through the Gospel of Matthew since January. And we are now nearing the end. I think if you've been reading along, you may have noticed that Matthew spends a considerable amount of time on the last week of Jesus' life. The last seven chapters, one quarter of the gospel, is devoted just to the last week of Jesus' life. And because of the way the church calendar is typically set up, we kind of go through those seven chapters in like 1 week, right, during Holy Week. And typically during Holy Week, the preacher feels compelled to preach on the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, and then the crucifixion on Good Friday, and then Holy Week is over, and you know, it's Easter. And so a lot of stuff that happens during that last week kind of gets skipped over. And so I hope if you've been reading along, you've had a chance to kind of walk along with all the stuff that's been happening in the life of Jesus, especially during this last week. And I think this is one of the advantages of kind of reading it slowly through to give an appropriate amount of time, a proportional amount of time to the things that the gospel writers are trying to emphasize. And so just to recap very quickly now, following from last week, you might remember the anointing of Jesus with very expensive ointment by an unnamed woman. Jesus then shares a Last Supper with his disciples, and he points out that one of them will betray him. And then he also tells them that this very night, not only will Peter deny him three times, but that all of the disciples will scatter. Peter and the disciples, of course, they, with great bravado, dispute that possibility and insist that even if they have to die with him, that they would not deny him. And that brings us to a place called Gethsemane. Now, I suspect that many of you, if not most of you, when you think of Gethsemane, you're probably thinking about the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Yes? Okay, some nods, okay, right? So maybe you imagine this kind of, you know, like a lovely garden with roses. I don't know, like you're thinking of a nice garden, right? That's not wrong, but the Gospels never actually call it the Garden of Gethsemane. In fact, both Matthew and Mark, as you just heard, call it a place called Gethsemane. It's just a place, a place. And then in Luke's telling of the story, Gethsemane is not even named. Instead, Luke writes, Jesus came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And so for Luke, it's just the place. You know, it's apparently a place that was well known to them all. So he just had to say, it's that place, and they knew exactly what he was talking about. But then in the Gospel of John, we read, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. And so, like Luke, John also does not mention Gethsemane by name, but he also calls it the place, because everyone knew that this is where Jesus regularly hung out with his disciples whenever he was in Jerusalem. I think of it kind of like maybe your favorite diner or your coffee shop where you would go and hang out. I think of it as like Gamiok. You know, every Easter morning between the two services, many of us go up to Fort Lee to eat at this restaurant, right? It's like, we're going to go to that place, the usual. And that's kind of what this the place is for Jesus and his disciples. John is the only one who mentions this as a garden. But for me, when I think of garden, I typically think of like something small, like a vegetable garden you might have in your backyard or something like that. But you should think bigger, right? This is not like a small little garden that you might have in your backyard. Think of something more like a park, right? Or something maybe like the Garden of Eden. When we think of the Garden of Eden, right, it's a very large park. It's not just some vegetables, right? There's fruit trees and there's all kinds of trees, and it's very large. And it may even be that John is thinking about the Garden of Eden, right? That the just as humanity fell in the Garden of Eden, so now the redemption of humanity is beginning now in this other garden. And the word that John uses here for garden, it just means simply a cultivated piece of land. And so we could just as easily translate this as a grove, or even I like to go with an orchard, because we know that this is in the Mount of Olives. There are lots of olive trees, and if you ever visit Israel in this area, you see that there are these olive trees. And the word Gethsemane, the place called Gethsemane, Gethsemane means an olive press. It's the thing that crushes the olives, presumably picked by these trees, and you make olive oil. And that's where it is. That's where we get the name. So Gethsemane is thought to be the place in some sort of an enclosed orchard or garden where olives were collected and pressed to make olive oil and stored. And in fact, there is a large cave in this area, which was a well-known pilgrimage site for the church for many, many centuries. And scholars believe that this was likely the place called Gethsemane. That's a reference to actually this cave area rather than to the garden itself. A large cave, if you think about it, it would be a very good meeting place for Jesus and his disciples. And at this site, if you go there, the cave is actually quite large, 11 by 18 meters or so, easily able to accommodate Jesus and his disciples. And in fact, I'd like to think of this cave as their go-to Airbnb in Jerusalem. Remember that this story is taking place during the Passover season, when the population of Jerusalem would swell to 3 or 4 times its normal size, and finding lodging would be very, very difficult. And so it may be that Jesus has made arrangements with the owner of the cave, or maybe the owner is a supporter of Jesus, or maybe even a disciple. And our story takes place now, right? It's taking place at night. And so I think it's very likely that they came to Gethsemane, to the place where they normally hang out, to go to sleep. They're going to just go to sleep for the night. And so I think we might imagine the night something like this. After the Last Supper, Jesus and his disciples crossed the Kidron Valley, which is full of tombs. It's a well-known cemetery. And I think knowing that his own death was so imminent, maybe seeing all these tombs caused Jesus to enter into this deeper state of sorrow and distress. Then in the Mount of Olives, they enter an enclosed orchard. They go to their usual meeting place, this cave, where they light a fire, and they get ready for bed. But a distraught Jesus wants to pray, and he takes 3 of his closest friends to the mouth of the cave, and then he goes out even further out of the cave to pray alone. And he wants and he needs their companionship in this moment, but perhaps full of too much wine from the Last Supper, warm by the campfire, nice and cozy, the disciples cannot stay awake and doze off. I think that's kind of the picture that is happening here. Now, what's really unusual and what is so unsettling for so many in the church over the centuries is that we have here a picture of Jesus, the Son of God, the Rock of Ages, the one who slept soundly through a storm, the fearless one before the temple authorities, appearing so vulnerable and lonely and distressed and troubled, and even admitting, "My soul is sorrowful even to death." The writer of Hebrews adds, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears," with loud cries and tears. And Luke says that Jesus struggled so much that his sweat became like drops of blood. And so in the opinion of some, Jesus appears to be too weak, too human in this moment. And much of the church for a long time felt uncomfortable with this idea because they thought that it undermined Jesus' divinity. And even among artists, this moment in Jesus' life rarely received the kind of attention given to every other moment in Jesus' life. Jesus has known the Father's will. Jesus has repeatedly told his disciples about the death that awaits him. He has been resolute so far in the face of adversity, and he has been moving unswervingly toward Calvary and the cross. So why does it seem like he's faltering now? That's the struggle for many. But I think that's the point. I think that really is the point. Jesus' sorrow and anxiety is not something to be minimized or dismissed. They're real. They're very real. They reveal to us the fullness of Jesus' humanity. He's truly, truly human, like you and I. He has to be, otherwise our entire humanity cannot be nailed to the cross, and our full humanity cannot be redeemed. To be less than fully human for Jesus would deny the reality of death and his suffering on the cross. It would be as though he were just merely play-acting death and suffering. But that he is fully human and experiences fully what any of us might experience. Some people want a kind of a heroic or a stoic Jesus facing down death, but the Gospels tell us that Jesus, in his full human nature, experienced the sorrow and distress that every one of us experiences. And I hope that is an encouragement to you. It tells us, I think, that to be sorrowful, to be scared, to be troubled, to be distressed, is not sinful. It's not. Having faith does not mean escape from normal human emotions and anxieties and experiences. Sorrow over your parents' declining health, anxieties for your children's uncertain futures, fears about the state of the world, and any other emotional discomforts you may have doesn't mean you have no faith or are lacking faith. It just means you're human. The more important question then is, now what are we going to do about that? What do we do with this? And here Jesus shows us that it is through prayer that we can fully align ourselves with the will of God and overcome our times of distress and find the courage to face whatever must be faced. Consider how Jesus prays. He first asks, "My Father, if it be possible, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus knows the will of God, but he's asking still, if it's possible, if there's any other way, I would like to be spared of this cup that I must drink. The cup that has been passed, that he once passed, is the cup of wrath and death. Earlier in Matthew 20, Jesus has asked he had asked the sons of Zebedee if they were willing to drink the cup that he must drink, to suffer what he must. And just a few hours earlier at the Last Supper, Jesus took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." The cup and wine throughout the scriptures are symbols of a prophecy of death and of wrath. Isaiah 51 speaks of the goblet of God's wrath. Jeremiah 25 mentions the wine of God's wrath. Ezekiel 23 proclaims the cup of ruin and desolation. And the psalmist declares, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup foaming with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." So it is a cup of wrath that must be drunk. And so it's understandable, right? As a human being, that Jesus would ask to be spared from the wrath, from the humiliating death on the cross, if it were at all possible. He knows God's will, and yet he still asks. Right? That is a genuine prayer. He prays what is truly on his heart. He prays the truth of his life, as we must also pray. Right? Prayer not like, "Oh, I think I should pray for this," right? "I should pray for that," or "This is how I think I ought to pray." And instead to just simply pray who you are, what you are, and what is truly upon your heart. And then notice in the second time that as he continues to pray, the second time Jesus prayed, he prays, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." It sounds very similar to the first prayer, but there is a subtle and I think significant shift taking place. In the first prayer, Jesus seems to have wondered if it is possible that the cup might be passed. Right? He knows that theoretically it is possible, right? He even says later, "If I want to, I could ask God to send down legions of angels to spare me from what I'm about to face." So he knows that it's possible to escape. But now as he continues to pray, he seems to have accepted that it cannot pass, and he now submits himself more fully to God's will. His will now, we're seeing, is becoming more aligned, more fully aligned with the will of God, which he has already known. C.S. Lewis, during the time when his wife was dying from cancer, he had a friend who wrote to him and said, "I know how hard you've been praying. Hopefully, God is answering your prayers," right? That's a text that any of us might send, right? Hopefully, God is answering your prayers. Presumably, Lewis was praying for his wife to be healed and so on. But Lewis wrote back, in part, "That's not why I pray. I pray because I cannot help myself. I pray because the need flows out of me all the time, waking and sleeping. Prayer doesn't change God, it changes me." I know that we often pray for God to do something for us, something good, for healing, for success, for blessing. We want God to bend toward us and to show us favor. Those are not bad prayers. But what Lewis points to and what Jesus demonstrates is that the most powerful prayers, the best prayers, perhaps the most faithful and God-honoring prayers are those that ultimately lead us not to try to get God to bend toward our will, but for our wills to bend toward God, to change our wills to the will of God. So that when we ask what is truly on our hearts are moving toward what is upon God's heart. And Jesus, through his agonizing prayer in Gethsemane, became fully obedient to the will of God. As the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 2, Jesus humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. It's through this ongoing prayer, that Jesus gains a certitude of God's will, and he resolves to do what he must do. And so by the time that he has prayed that third time, he has been strengthened in mind, body, and spirit, and he's able to face the betrayer and those who have come to arrest him. He has modeled for his disciples here the prayer that he had taught them earlier, way back in the Sermon on the Mount. He had taught them to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, thy will be done, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And now he has prayed, "My Father, your will be done." And he encourages his disciples to pray and watch that they may not fall into temptation and be delivered. But as you know, despite his warnings and admonitions, the disciples do not pray and instead fall asleep. I can tell you that many ministers, including me, we find this actually quite comforting. If the disciples fell asleep during prayer meetings that Jesus led, then I should also expect the same. Right? I know that I've fallen asleep on more than one occasion at prayer meetings, and I've also seen my share of people doze off in prayer meetings that I've led, not to mention the sermons I've preached. Even someone, a very popular preacher like Chuck Swindoll, wrote in his book, Come Before Winter and Share My Hope. He wrote, "I've seen people bump their heads on the back of the pew in front of them, snore out loud, stay seated when everyone else stood, drool on their Bible, and even drop their hymn book, then jump when it hits the floor. I've watched couples nod in magnificent rhythm, perfect timing. And then there was the lady who had the strangest wheeze while snoring, a shrill, stutter-like sound that reminded you of a chattering chimpanzee." The sleep of the disciples, however, it's not boredom, and it's not mere physical exhaustion. You remember that in the last sermon on the Mount of Olives, just a few days ago, Jesus had told a series of parables, reminding them, emphasizing this idea, this point of stay awake, be alert, be ready. And already they have forgotten those lessons. They were so self-confident in their own faith, right? They were so self-confident in their own faith and in their own courage that they did not need to pray, or that's what they felt. And so when the time of testing comes, and it will come right after this passage, they will all fail, they will all flee from the one that they had claimed they would stand by even unto death. They're going to learn, as we all must learn, that our faith and our confidence must not be in the strength of our own faith, but always placed upon the God who gives us faith and strength. Let me close with this. I know there are a number of lessons here we could talk about prayer and how to pray, and we ought to learn those lessons as well, of course, and they are important. But really the lesson of prayer for us is secondary, really, to what we learn here about who Jesus is and the will of God. What Jesus experiences in terms of sorrow and distress is, on the one hand, what we all might experience, but on the other hand, what he experienced is completely unique and something that we cannot even begin to approach to comprehend. The sorrow unto death for Jesus is a knowledge that in drinking this cup of wrath, he will somehow bear the sins of the world and he will be separated from the Father. Right? That is something that we cannot begin to fathom. Jesus has known oneness with the Father eternally. And now for this moment in time, he will experience an unfathomable depth of being cast away and aloneness that we cannot really imagine. The sorrow isn't merely death. It's this separation, this abyss that he is going to enter into. And from the cross, he's going to cry out, my God, why have you abandoned me?" That's why he asks, if it were possible, that the cup might be passed from him. Right? That's an unbearable pain and sorrow for him. And so Jesus asks three times, "God, Father, my Father, can this be passed?" And God said, "No." Let that sink in for a moment. Let that sink in for a moment. Here's the perfect Son of God, the beloved Son of God, asking his Father, his loving Father, to deliver him from this moment. And the Father says, "No." Charles Spurgeon commented on this passage. Here we come to the Holy of Holies of our Lord's life on earth. This is a mystery like that which Moses saw the bush burned with fire and was not consumed. No man can rightly expound such a passage as this. It is a subject for prayerful, heartbroken meditation more than for human language. God, for all eternity, in perfect love, in absolute power, in all wisdom, could not come up with a different plan than the cross. I mean, think about that. If there were any other way to redeem humanity without the cross, without the death of his one and only beloved son, surely God would have done it. There was no other way. I cannot understand that. Right? There should be another way. There must be another way. But God could not come up with another plan. We might even ask, you know, as Reformed people, we know that the fall of Adam and Eve and humanity, it wasn't like something God didn't anticipate and then God had to kind of scramble to come up with a plan of redemption, right? We understand that all of this was part of God's will from the very beginning, whatever beginning might mean for someone who's outside of time. And so we might even ask, you know, why would God create a humanity in the first place, knowing that we would sin and knowing that that sin would require the death of his one and only beloved son? And as far as I can understand it, it has something to do with love and freedom and God's glory. We know that God is love, and we also know that love requires choice. Love requires a free will. Certainly, God could have made all of us into some sort of robots or without free will so that we would be unable to sin and that we would kind of imitate love. Right? God could have scripted it so that we had no choice but to love him. But you know from your own experience of having loved someone or having been loved that if love has any meaning, it must be freely given. Right? It has to be. Genuine love cannot be coerced. It cannot be bought. It has to be given freely. And God is love. He loves us freely, and we are given the freedom to love him back. And that freedom means that there is a possibility of the rejection of that love as well as sin. And somehow, it's in this exercise of loving God, that brings God the greatest glory. And that's what Jesus chose for God and for us in Gethsemane. You know, everyone else, the temple leadership, Judas, Pilate, the crowds, the Romans, they all conspired to put Jesus to death, right? They thought they were in control, that they were in control of history, that it was their scheming and that it was their power that put Jesus to death. But as the prophet Isaiah foretold in describing the suffering servant, the Messiah who was to come, yet it was the will of God to crush him. It was the will of God to crush him. He has put him to grief. This is the will of God. The death his enemy sought for him is the very will of God that brings us life. I know it's just really hard to comprehend. But do you remember at the very beginning of Matthew's gospel, John the Baptizer's message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus preached that same message as he began his ministry. Jesus was announcing that the kingdom of heaven in him was now present, was coming to fulfillment. And listen again now to what Jesus tells his disciples. "See, the hour is at hand. And the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." it echoes his first message. And so now we see what it means for the kingdom of heaven to be at hand. It comes not the way that people expected. It does not come in the way that the people wanted. Rather than an earthly, military, political kingdom, we see here revealed that the kingdom of God is to be accomplished through the obedience of Jesus to the will of God and through the betrayal into the hands of sinners. That kingdom is at hand. It is near. Now the time of his betrayal, the death on the cross, it will usher in the kingdom of God and the redemption of the world is at hand. And Jesus recognized that because he had prayed through that. This is the will of God. And this is the good news of Jesus Christ here in this place called Gethsemane. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you for drinking the cup that we could not drink. We thank you for showing us how to pray. We thank you for modeling for us what it means to align ourselves more fully to the will of God. And as difficult as it is to do that sometimes, we ask, help us. Lord, would you help us? What your death and resurrection makes possible for us, what your spirit makes possible for us, help us to persevere in our prayers and to align ourselves, not in resignation, but in joy, in knowing that this is your will, to live our lives in accordance with your word. Help us to find ourselves with you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.